studies is that it does consist of a lot of different separate areas. Archaeology, textual criticism, the history, which we looked at last week and we'll look at a little more. You have really broad fields that you need to kind of know stuff about, and extremely little detailed things that are just pure information that need to be sort of processed and disseminated. It's different from some fields in that before you can get to a satisfying synthesis, supposing that you ever get there, as far as a view of the scripture as inspired, you need to go, there's a real delay. It's a long delay before, and meanwhile you're getting bombarded with Deaver's archaeology and my textual criticism and discussions of manuscripts that are thousands of years later than the original, and the fact that they aren't transmitted entirely faithfully, all of this kind of can mount up and conflict with the simple view that I quoted from this book earlier. Describing the author's experience, he says, "When I was growing up, I got the impression that the Bible somehow mysteriously came down from heaven from God, who wrote its every word." Now, the first week of our class, I said, there's actually something true about that, right? I mean, and I mean that. However, there's also a more complex reality about how we got the Bible. And in some cases, people who hold the simple view have this, perhaps let's call it self-preservative instinct to absolutely shut out any notion of complexity because it's painful to deal with in some ways. And that is actually what we're trying to get you not to do, to sort of come out of that as much as you can. It's going to be a couple of weeks before we get to some of the things that maybe are going to be real, real helpful. Likewise, there are some who, confronted with the complexity, are just overwhelmed and abandon their simple faith in Christ, their faith in God, their faith in the Scripture, because of being so inundated with the complexities. So both of those extremes are things that Mark and I definitely want to discourage. With that in mind, I'm going to give you a little short intro to an overview of what we will be talking about in greater detail in the fifth and sixth week of the class. So this is a more complex notion of how we got Scripture. So you can think of this a slightly simpler version, that you have God inspiring, and then a transmission process of that first inspired product, and then the reception, which is our reading of Scripture. So in each of these, we have so far raised some sort of problem. So between God and the text, now I say text, it didn't have to be a text initially, could well have been an oral speech, which was then eventually written down. The New Testament word for Scripture does in fact mean writing, so eventually Scripture is written. There are two thoughts that people have, and probably all things in between the two, regarding this first step. One is that the Bible was dictated, every single word, by God's divine intent. The other is that he inspired the writers to write what they wrote. When I first heard this, I thought, well, I believe the Bible is fully inspired by God, and I still believe that today. What's the difference? Does that matter? Dictation, inspiration? I mean, it's still the inspired word of God, right?
Sure.
So I thought, it's not a big deal. Today, I think it is a big deal. And let me just give you one little instance of why dictation as the means of God's inspiration or the manner of God's inspiration is simply impossible. Now, some of the scripture could be dictated. Ten Commandments, maybe? There's problems with that, too. But certainly when we look at Paul, and Paul says, I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, this can't be God speaking. I mean, this is Paul speaking inspired by God. And likewise, in the same book, 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you're aware of this passage, when he's talking about the divisions in the church and how glad he is that he only baptized, and I quote, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Now, if we accept a full view of inspiration of Scripture, this is inspired as well, which I believe it is. However, there's a problem in that he goes on, oh, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, if God's dictating this to you, you can see the problem. Okay. Now, how do I see that as inspired? I see that as God wanting this presented to us regarding the mind of Paul and Paul's spirituality. Paul doesn't go without making mistakes. Okay, he did make a mistake at first, and he corrects it. Now, let me ask you this question. So did Paul baptize anyone else? We don't really know. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Between the text and the transmission, if you look in your handouts here, you can see the manuscripts in green. There's quite a distance between even the very earliest manuscript, which is the Septuagint, dated about 200 BC, in the second row under the Qumran, there at 175 about. It's actually 200 there. It's a long ways between this and the Exodus or even the monarchy. And the text that we have here is not exactly the same as other texts that we have of that same passage. So there is a transmission error that has occurred in the transmitting of Scripture. Likewise, we talked about canon, and what about the canon? Well, we can pick our canon and say that's the divinely inspired one and everyone else is wrong. I feel uncomfortable with that a little bit. I sort of do it in my faith tradition, and I'm not suggesting we do otherwise. But on the other hand, there is definitely a fuzziness among the whole Church of Jesus Christ in the world and what is accepted as officially part of the Scriptures that God intended to be the rule of faith and conduct in the churches. Okay, likewise, when we read and interpret, do we all read Scripture and understand it in exactly the same way?
No,
okay. I'm glad that we realize that. Otherwise, we'd all agree on ordination of gays and lesbians, right? Okay, so until that happens, we're probably going to be having disagreements over interpretation. It is at this point here that we can see a lack of certainty, now absolute certainty, not a lack of certainty doesn't mean we're in complete lack of decision and lack of knowledge, but we see a lack of certainty at every point. I will share with you later today and maybe more next week instances that I believe show God's providence and power looking over the Scriptures. So I don't think that God just abandoned, you know, inspired someone and said, okay, guys, you're on your own taking care of this stuff. I think that his providence is evident in the transmission process, and I believe in every other part of the process. Why is it not perfect in either the text that we have, or the transmission or our sense of the canon. I believe this is because we, in fact, as human beings, see through a glass darkly. We see an enigma. The word for Greek is in that passage. We see an enigma. We see dimly. And why do we see dimly? It's because we're the problem. The biggest difficulty in reading scripture is not the text or the canon or the transmission. The biggest difficulty is me. And it's my desire to hear the text saying things that I want it to say. And an inability, really, not to hear, an inability to hear what God is actually saying. So as the God who inspired scripture is needed to get the scripture in the first place, so we, as we read and interpret, need that same God present in our hearts through his Spirit leading us. And not just as we read, but as we live. And the two are not separate. Okay. I want to go back to the historical issue. You see your handout here. Here are some key dates. I think we will email these. I was thinking of getting a handout, but I want to keep adding more and more dates to these. But for studying the Old Testament, this is kind of the basic, you know, 7, 8, 9, I think there's 8 actually, but this is kind of what you really need to know as a minimum. We talked last week about the eras here, so I'm not going to go back into that. You'll see on the top line of this the places where the content of the scriptures are shown. So it is the patriarchs, you know, God only knows when, but probably before 1550. The Exodus is speculative. Monarchy at 1440 about. Fall of Samaria, 722. Fall of Jerusalem, 586. You might ask me, why the 722? I mean, why not 720? I mean, how come it's so precise? Any of you seen that date? The dates are 721 or 722 for the fall of Samaria, and 586 and 587. And that's pretty much been constant in the last 35 years in practically every introduction to the Old Testament that I've seen. One has 586. Some of them split it. So here is a little thing on, whoops, sorry. A little thing on biblical chronology. This is actually a field in itself. And it's kind of amazing. There's actually an eclipse that occurred on June 15th, 753 BC. Is this 63? I'm sorry, 63. That was a 10-year error here for a date that is exactly right. And I'm not sure if they know the time of day. But given the fact that our calendrical system has some problems, if you accept our system, this date actually is the date that astronomers can look back to and verify that an eclipse actually occurred at this place in Assyria. This eclipse is mentioned with a particular king in a particular year in the eponome king list. It's in the list of the Assyrian kings that goes for hundreds of years. It goes to, well, 611 when Assyria fell, and back farther when at the beginning of the Assyrian Empire. This also has connections to an Egyptian king list and then to the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Hebrew scriptures. So you have 4 separate sources, one of which is pretty hard science. I mean, astronomers can be wrong, but they probably aren't about this. This, and they agree very, very closely. So when you're close to 763, you can be very, very sure of the date. So the dates, I've seen, I think, 586 December and 587 July or June as the date for the fall of Jerusalem. As you get farther back, say, to the beginning of Solomon's reign, it's maybe 20 or 30 years off, maybe as much as 50. And when I say off, the variations of what scholars think those dates are. When you get outside this range, though, you can be wildly off. So, for example, which is Ur 3, 21 to 1900, that can be maybe 200 years off, especially in relationship to the Babylonian and certainly to the nation of Israel. So, Sumerian scholars basically take a position and agree by convention to a particular date, which currently are these, but they're aware that there is this uncertainty really in their information. Okay. Yes.
Can you repeat the question?
Is there a connection between these four dates and the 722 fall of Samaria that you missed? I don't think so, except by being close to 763 is the only, yeah. Yes?
The eclipse is mentioned in some of these king lists. Is that how the connection is? Where's the connection there?
In the eponym king list, there's a phrase for each year, and then the king's reign and the year of the king's reign. So that particular year mentions this eclipse, which some scholars believe is also mentioned in Amos as well. And then this is, by astrological science, correlated to that. Yes.
So, and then from that, these various chronologies say how long the kings lived. That was pretty well accepted and consistent. And therefore, you could figure out that if Samaria fell in the 27th year of somebody's reign, okay, that's 722. Right?
Yes. And their historical texts mention each other at certain points. So when Assyria boast of attacking Omer, king of Israel, you can figure out the date for Omer based on their chronology and then compare that to the books of Kings and Chronicles and then decide if there's a difference, you know, who's right or who's wrong, or split the difference. As you get farther away, though, there's more flexibility in the accuracy of the list.
Were the Assyrians pretty good historians? I mean, I notice in parts of the Bible it refers to, you know, in the 27th year of, you know, the reign of somebody or other. So it seems like, at least, you know, for the kings, people paid attention to how long they were in power and kept a chronology. Is it, you know, they write that down? Do they have the means to write that down? So that it's
yes. And actually, this goes towards the level of accuracy in the transmission process of at least the Book of Kings and Chronicles. The great thing about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians is that we actually have the original manuscripts because they're pieces of clay written with stylus, so they're there, and they actually did put dates and sometimes who the scribe was that copied them. That doesn't necessarily tell us the date of the original writing, if it's, say, the Epic of Gilgamesh or something like this. But when it's, I bought 6 kilos of barley, you know, from so-and-so, and then the date, that's more likely not to be something people copy and make a lot of copies of. So we actually have a lot of historical information, and it's scores of thousands of tablets. So it's just, you know, a massive amount of information. Whereas our copies of Kings and Chronicles, the earliest we have is at least 300-500 years later. Yet it fits in and is fairly accurate according to both the Egyptian and the Assyrian connections. Okay, now let me see here. You guys are a great audience, and believe me, I can tell the difference between great and not so great. I want to point out the dates in green. Okay, we did this. Okay. We're now going to do a little exercise, and I hesitated about picking so precise a little exercise, but I thought, oh, well, it'll be only just like 5 minutes of complete confusion and irritation on your part, you know. I'm willing to risk it. So what I want to do is talk about a very narrow point of textual criticism and interpretation. The word toledot in Hebrew actually can mean two different things. And the difference is really pretty slight. Generations or account or record of generations. We could actually add a couple of other alternatives to this. It could mean, according to the Hebrew dictionary, the standard Hebrew dictionary, successive generations or genealogical divisions. And those are probably later uses when they're talking about different types of priests and stuff. So there are essentially, though, two differences. In Genesis 5:1, this word is used to begin a passage, the genealogy of Adam, which is used to date the Garden of Eden and creation. I'm quoting from it. This is the list of the descendants of Adam. The word descendants there is translated toledot. I'm sorry, it is toledot, it's translated descendants. When God created, I'm still reading the scripture here. This is the list of the descendants of Adam. When God created the humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them humankind when they were created. When Adam lived 100 years, he became the father of a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, the number of years that Adam lived was such and such. And it goes on throughout his descendants through several generations down to Noah. You're familiar with this, right? For the most part? Okay. So, this is, by adding up these years of these people's lives, it would seem we could figure out what the distance was in time between Noah and Adam. Okay? And so this has actually been done. Now, here's your assignment. Genesis 2:4 uses the same word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The same word toledot is used. The difference between the two passages is that 5:1 says this is the book or list of the descendants. So there is that slight difference. Which of these do you think should be the use of toledot in this passage? So they can't be both. It has to be one or the other. It either means the generations or the list or the record, the account of the generations. Okay, so break into groups of four. Talk about it. And think for a couple of minutes. Yes?
Clarification on your question.
Okay.
You've got two different passages, right?
Right.
All right. And in which the same...
Yes, yes.
It has been translated in two different ways.
Yes.
And what you want us to do is figure out in 2:4 how that word should be translated.
Actually, I was that's a good question. I was thinking of 5:1.
You were thinking
but
5,
you do 4. Need to think about 2:4 too at the same time. Why not do both? 2 minutes each. Thank you. Thank you. That does help. Yeah, yeah.
Are we getting into the real?